Last fall, I was called and asked if I would see a man who was going through some kind of a conflict. They weren't sure what the nature of him were, and he had to drive quite a distance, but we set up a time on a Saturday morning. We spent about 3 hours together. We walked out of my office a little different person. About 2 months passed, and I received a letter from him, and he wrote it in such a way that he would like the world to know his story. His name is kept secret for kind of obvious reasons, as you'll find later on. But here's an average person, maybe above average person. In fact, probably a lot of people would perceive him as that in terms of his standing in the community. It's a little lengthy, but I believe it captures so well the reality and the struggle that we're in. I'd like to share it with you. Dear Neil, I would like to express my deepest gratitude for the life-changing help you gave me with God's grace some months ago. I had intended to write this letter earlier, but I needed time to collect my thoughts after a period of reflection. I trust that you, your family, and ministry are doing well. I have been listening prayerfully to your tapes, as I do so, new truth is continually revealed and reinforced. You, of course, are fully aware of the spiritual struggle I endured prior to our meeting. However, certainly others are not, and I hope this letter can in some way help those who are suffering or those like yourself who attempt to bring truth to sufferers of demonic influences. To review, I contacted you because I've been experiencing a host of seemingly inexplicable psychologically related attacks. The origins of these emotional troubles, if you will, were probably rooted many years in my past. From childhood, I had feared devilish forces in the night. Some of this fear, I believe, may have stemmed from certain horror movies I saw as a young boy, some from involvement with the Ouija board and things of the like. I did not take these things seriously as a boy. However, I do clearly remember, after seeing one particular horror movie, The Blood of Dracula, that I feared an actual visit from that fictitious character for nearly 10 years. Speaking of the night, for years I changed character in certain instances after sunset. A striking example was my reaction to other automobile drivers. On several occasions, through my actions, verbal or otherwise, I purposely offended others whom I felt had gotten in my way, and thus had personally offended me. This happened more at night than in the daytime. More significant than that, I was very aggressive at night regarding outside noises, that is, sounds I heard outside, which I thought might be prowlers. Without any kind of planning or protection, I would lunge outside, or wherever I thought the noise originated from, ready for mortal combat. In my mind, I was a clear intent to inflict serious personal harm on anyone whom I might encounter. In short, I was driven. More than that, I took fiendish delight in the prospect of a physical struggle. Again, this contrasted significantly from my daytime demeanor, in which I would deal with extraneous noises or disturbances in a manner that most would describe as normal. I had some other experiences during my childhood which I suppose could have opened the door for Satan. However, whether these experiences were an opening or merely the manifestation of a pre-existing condition, only God knows for sure. I have characterized myself from about the age 12 as a rather introverted person. I believe my father contributed to this attitude, though I do not wish to blame anyone. I have forgiven him as well as anyone else who may have harmed me, purposely or otherwise. My father had a pretty hot temper and was given to emotional outbursts. He seldom hesitated to scold me around friends or the family, my own friends, or in the presence of people neither he nor I knew. He ran my mother down during his fits of anger, and this bothered me. Not being an extrovert, my emotional survival response was to sulk and blame myself for doing whatever I had done to upset him. You see, I blamed myself. Bottling things up became a way of life for me. Fortunately, since I did consciously recognize I was overly insecure and that I did bottle things up, I made conscious efforts to overcome these inadmirable qualities. Nonetheless, I continued to blame myself for any and all personal shortcomings and misfortunes. I never completely dropped the attitude that Woody Allen expressed in the movie Annie Hall, which in essence was the belief that there was no reason for anyone to like me. As Woody Allen said, he wouldn't want to be a member of a club that accepted people like him. Well, that was how I felt about myself. Of course, to some extent, subconsciously, and consciously to a greater extent, I overcame these feelings of inadequacy. However, I only made progress. I never won the battle. And that is what it was, a battle, a never-ending battle inside. I simply carried on through the years. By age 30, I was beginning to adopt the philosophy that life is a bee and then you die. It was awful. Around age 30, I accepted Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. Praise God. But unquestionably, I wish I could sit here today and say that at that instant, complete peace filled my life and my troubles ended. But that did not happen. Doubtlessly, I did, of course, experience the peace and assurance of the Lord and grew spiritually through the years. But I never had complete peace. There was always a lingering doubt as to my proper relationship with God and His with me. I saw Him as a distant and stern steward over my existence and paralleling my general outlook on life. I knew I could never measure up to His standards. I knew that the Word said that I would always be a sinner while on this earth, but somehow that gave me little reason to accept myself. I'm 39 years old now. During the past 2 years, my generally insecure and angry outlook on life began to worsen. Life was starting to become more and more meaningless. I began seriously questioning the very purpose of life. I was fast losing my grip on life's vitality. More and more I was attempting to hold on or to avoid losing any more of the happiness I had. There was no real overt reason for my unworthy attitude. I had reasonable financial security. Essentially, all my material needs and wants were met. I had a beautiful, loving, and exceptionally caring wife, a good job, etc. Of course, I faced problems and had some tragedies, but who hasn't? Overall, there was no excuse for being so unhappy. Within these 2 years I referred to above, some things began to happen that had not happened before. Increasingly, I was vexed by troubled sleep. I began experiencing nightmares more and more frequently. Their content usually revolved around some sort of physical or verbal violence. Someone was out to get me, or I was out to get someone. In the past year, the situation became so bad that no more than one night per month would be free from one of those nightmares. Most nights brought me several horrible nightmares. It was not uncommon at all for me to awaken yelling or screaming at someone or something. When I woke in the morning, I'd be very rattled. It would take at least 10 minutes, and sometimes much more, to shake off the strange feelings that lingered from the horrible nighttime experience. Every night the dreams themselves were different, but virtually always horrible. I finally reached the point that I dreaded going to bed for what I knew lay before me in the night. One night, just after I had fallen asleep, I clearly saw a 3-jagged bolt of lightning about 6 feet long come through my bedroom window and strike my right hand. I jumped about 6 inches off the bed. I believed I felt the electricity all the way down to my toes. My wife knew I jumped, but that is all she observed. I also remember stiffening up like a board. 2 days later, I noticed that my wedding band fell tight. As I tried to take it off, it would not slip over my knuckle. When I looked at it, I saw that the sides had been completely flattened in. There were no marks on my fingers, so I'm unable to explain this deformation. A few weeks later, my wife's ring was flattened on the bottom after touching me during a period of attack. I had great difficulty praying. I could not concentrate or meditate. Something always distracted me. In addition, I found it extremely difficult to pay attention to the pastor's sermon in church. Please realize I do regularly attend a God-loving, God-fearing, Bible-reading church. I read the Bible, and throughout this ordeal, the Word of God was indeed a very real part of my life. On occasion, when our pastor spoke of Satan and his works, I would see and sense noticeable personal physical discomfort. This manifested in shortness of breath, a tight chest, and sweating. My wife has seen this and even remarked, "What's wrong, dear?" Headaches regularly visited me on Sundays and Wednesdays, more so than on any other days of the week. I was attending home fellowship meetings on Wednesdays. As I reflect back over my emotions during these years of limited happiness, I have concluded that the anger was at least in part, if not for the most part, a reaction to my fear of being humiliated. I would be angry at someone because of what he did, or my mind was probably going to do to me. I don't think the offense itself was nearly so devastating as the attendant humiliation that I would suffer for not being strong enough. Ergo, inadequacy, to fend off the attack in the first place. The humiliation of being stupid, of making a mistake, or of allowing myself to be trampled on was far worse in my mind than the particular action itself. I continued to blame myself. I had trouble forgiving myself and others. I felt that if someone had offended me seriously, I would certainly not let him do it again. So I protected myself, often by withdrawal from that person. Generally speaking, I really trusted almost no one. I do not believe anyone other than my wife has suspected anything was wrong at all. Outwardly, I developed the ability to mask my feelings. In fact, I think people generally saw me as a pretty outgoing, peaceful, and happy guy. I suppose the best analogy would be the duck who appears inactive while paddling furiously all the time. My paddles were anger and a fear of humiliation. Finally, I found freedom in Christ. Neil, as you know, I met with you and your prayer partner one beautiful morning, and with the Holy Spirit in our midst, I was freed from the oppression and the lies of Satan and his relentless attacks. You guided me through a progression of prayer, revelation, and discussion that resulted in my spiritual emancipation. I found the real truth of God. Such words are easy to write. Unfortunately, however, the true breadth and meaning behind them cannot be easily written. As I write, I struggle to find words which will truly express the freedom I'm trying to explain. Perhaps an example of one aspect of my experience will help. Before our meeting, even though I had attended and participated in a church that is very scripturally centered, I never really understood the relationship God wants to have with me until the time I saw God, as mentioned before, as an omnipotent but rather distant and stern father. What I was led to realize in our meeting was that God is truly like a real father in how he loves me, simply meaning that he wants to see me happy and fulfilled on this earth. Amen. Before, I saw him more as an aloof disciplinarian, a benevolent disciplinarian, but nevertheless, a disciplinarian. I knew that I was to have a personal relationship with him, but I had no way of knowing what this meant. I suppose I equated my own earthly father's attitude towards a father-son relationship to the kind of kinship that would be appropriate between God and me. I was dead wrong. God not only wants to see me obediently happy, but he takes joy in my accomplishments. I mentioned earlier that I struggled with the purpose of life, mine in particular. Why did it matter whether I achieved anything? If, in fact, any achievement I had in hand in was really God's achievement, not mine anyway. In other words, if all my achievements were a result of God's will and thus all credit belonged to him, it followed in my small mind that I was nothing more than a non-efficacious vessel of the Almighty. Of course, I was willing to accept that concept as I believed it to be God's word. The only problem was that I was wrong, and in being wrong, I was basing my belief system on a non-scriptural foundation. My truth sets us free. My downfall was inevitable. There was no way I could experience happiness with this belief system. I thought humility, which was very important to me, meant taking no personal satisfaction for a job well done. Without some sort of personal satisfaction at all for one's own endeavors in life, much of life is missed, and God does not want this. He wants me to do good things and take pleasure in my doing them well. Just as an earthly father is pleased when his son does well, so too is God pleased when his children do his will. This revelation instilled a great deal of meaning into my life. I now have a new concept of God's love and my place in his divine plan. I have meaning, and what I do has meaning. I can take pleasure in doing good things without risking the sin of pride. Now that I see the truth, which is that God is a loving and caring Father who gave me a will that I am supposed to use to please him, that's exactly what I intend to do. I felt profoundly affected by the above revelation as well as two other understandings the morning we met. The second was in the area of forgiveness. To shed bitterness and anger, it was very necessary for me to specifically forgive certain people in my life. During our session, I experienced actual physical difficulty verbalizing forgiveness of one person in particular. However, after doing so, there was a great catharsis. The other area I'm certain was of significant help to me was in canceling out all demonic working that has been passed on to me from my ancestors. As I prayed the prayer to cancel out such curses, I experienced a sensation that defies explanation. It was very difficult indeed to pray that prayer. I felt a strong internal pull, which I cannot explain. But when I made it through, the relief, the burden which I felt lifted, the feeling of cleanliness was tremendous. I suppose that pretty well sums it up. I was walking on Sistine sand, and now I stand on solid truth. When I read God's word now, I see new meaning, recognize new insights that I never before understood. It is truly as if someone has given me a new pair of glasses that I didn't even know I needed until I put them on. A footnote. As I told you the morning we met, I had played tape one of your spiritual warfare series on the way to Southern California the evening before we met. I told you that morning that I had supposed there had been something wrong with the tape or my stereo because the tape wasn't all that audible. Yes, I could hear most of it, but it seemed when you were about to make an important point, the sound became muffled. Neil, I don't think I told you this in our follow-up conversation, but I listened to that tape again during my return drive the following day. I also listened to tape 2. Both tapes were perfectly clear and audible. I heard every syllable. I believe demonic forces had blocked my hearing just as they had blocked my understanding of the truth before our session. Since our meeting, I have not had one nightmare. Literally, the night preceding our meeting, I was awakened, and then I awakened the entire house. We were staying with friends with a loud scream during one of my nightmares. Our friends knew the reason for our visit, so they understood what was happening. But by God's miraculous grace, I haven't experienced one such nightmarish episode since the very day I discovered truth in your office. I have had 2 mildly uncomfortable dreams since our meeting, but nothing close to a nightmare. I no longer walk around like a loaded gun waiting to go off. I do not feel the anger I felt. Nighttime is like any other time. I feel the love of God. I feel light, not heavy as I had felt. As I believe God wants me to be happy, I've developed a much more positive attitude, and my entire relationship with my Lord and Savior has completely changed. Neil, I want to express infinite thanks and appreciation for your help, and for the help of your prayer partner, whose presence and prayers I felt throughout that morning. I, of course, credit God for his presence then and now, for his even more complete presence in my life. May I serve him well and please him in my life, which has new meaning. I write this letter not only to give thanks, but to share the fact that demonic forces can influence people in any walk of life in a variety of manners, and in such a way that if the person hides it well, no one will know the warfare that is going on. I am a public school district superintendent, and as such, am in the public's eye continually. I have done well in my profession and feel that others see me as a rather successful person. I live in a big house in the nice part of town, and from all appearances, I'm doing well. Well, I wasn't. I wasn't doing well at all, and no one knew. I am afraid there are many others out there who are leading lives of quiet desperation due to spiritual conflicts brought on by demonic forces. If I can fall prey to these forces and seem all right, then so can others. I pray that your ministry goes forth in the service of our wonderful God Almighty. Praise God. Well, I thank him for sharing that with you, because that so beautifully captures the type of ministry that I'd like to share with other people. If you went in with just a deliverance mentality here, you wouldn't have helped this person resolve where the core problem was here. And much of it was related to wrong concepts of God and of his relationship with God. And it combines the whole picture here. It's not just spiritual, it's also psychological. It's also your belief system and what you think and feel. And being able to share those things, you can resolve that. That was a very quiet, controlled setting. No manifestations of anything. And when he first sat down, he really told me, he said, I don't think anything is going to happen today, but why not try? Well, 3 hours later, we have a person who's free now. And I believe that he'll stay free. We're looking now at the vulnerability of the believer. We've talked about our position in Christ, the authority and the power of the believer, even our protection. But in what way may we be vulnerable here? Well, let me suggest to you the terms that I'm going to use, staying away from ones that already have so many previously loaded connotations to so many people. When I talk about the vulnerability of the believer here, this is stated in words in your syllabus, not in terms of a diagram here. I just would like to show this to you. Every person here, because we live in a world, and under a world system where the God of this world and the prince of power of the air is the evil one, every person here is subject to his accusations, to his temptations, and to his deceptions. Now, if I give in to that, if I pay attention to that, do you see how it will influence you? Can the world system influence you? Can deceiving spirits influence you? Well, of course they can. What if I believe that lie, or I'm influenced by it, can you see where it won't be long that you can lose control? And the answer is yes. Even as believers, you can lose control. How about ownership? Never forfeited. Never. I belong to God, and that's eternally secure. And so he can't touch who I really am in Christ. He can't touch that. But I'll tell you what, my old brain is nothing more than me. And it'll perish someday, but until that time, it's part of my body, and I'm not to let sin reign there. And I'm to submit that body as a living sacrifice. We talked about that, but that's part of my protection as well. So I've been bought and purchased by the blood of the Lamb, not by perishable things, silver and gold. So I belong to God. Every child of God belongs to God. Ownership is never forfeited here. But you can be deceived. You can be tempted. You can be accused and allow it to influence your life, where after a period of time, if you stay under that influence, it'll control you. As I mentioned before, if you believe a lie, it'll control you. You will live according to that lie. Now let me give an illustration here, if I can, how people experience that inwardly. Another diagram just to share with you what's going on here. Now, I've been told by Scripture I've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. All right, I'm over here, but boy, because I'm under the oppression, really, of this world, the possibility of those old fiery darts coming over here of deception and temptation and accusation are always real. Now, I liken my entrance here into the kingdom of God, what Scripture does, is it's like a door that I enter into, and it's a path that's narrow, it says, at first, but it broadens up onto the day of fullness before me. Now, just imagine here that here's Christ. I fix my eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of my faith. He's right down that path before me. But if you can imagine that your path starts out very narrow, and let's put on each side of that path a two-story building that keeps getting wider and wider. And there are people poking their heads out of that two-story building. And they start calling me all kinds of names. You're stupid. You're ugly. You're dumb. You don't really believe you're a Christian. How can you be a Christian and do that? And you just begin to hear all those little accusations there. The most defeated people that you'll have truly are Christians. They're in the kingdom of light, but they're defeated. You know why? Because they believe that. They listen to that propaganda. And boy, if you think our enemies in the war have been experts at propaganda, you ought to see how good Satan is. He just does a number of people's minds in this area. If you allow it, you pay attention to those deceiving spirits, and you believe them, you'll just sit there. You're a child of God. Now, I need to say this as strongly as I can. There is absolutely, with a capital A, nothing in terms of power or authority that can keep you from getting up right now and start walking right towards Christ. There are no obstacles in that alley that you are walking down right now. Absolutely none. The only reason you're going to sit down is because you've been deceived. And you paid attention to that. Nothing. What can separate you from the love of God? Nothing. I can do most things through Christ who strengthens me. That's not true, see? I can do all things. You're going to have people who are subtly buying a little lie here. I can't do that. Well, of course you can do that. If I can do it, you can do it. Here's a real common one. I can't believe that. Well, of course you can believe that. If I can believe it, you can believe it. Why am I different than you? Truth is truth. You either choose it or don't choose it. Do you know that belief in that regard is purely a choice? Now, you're going to get that thrown back at you a lot. They'll look, I'd like to believe that. Well, then believe it. Well, you know what it is? I don't feel that way. It is your feeling at that time that's going to determine your work. Instead of truth, belief, works, feelings, you got feelings. And you say, I could never believe that. What do you mean you can never believe that? If I can believe it, you can believe it. You choose to believe something. Well, here it is, folks. God's Word. He bases His entire character behind it. It's either true or it's not true. When He says, Thy Word is truth, you believe it. If you choose not to, I don't know how anybody can help you. God Himself says, be it done then according to what you believe. Now, either God is truth and every man's found a liar, or he's not. That's black and white. But as for me and my house, I believe the Bible, because it's true. And the more that I've committed myself to that truth and walked by faith, the more true I found it to be. Or you'll have a lot of people, well, I'll say that prayer, but I don't really believe it. Why not? That's just a ploy, people. And we'll back off and say, well, tell me when you're ready to. Well, they'll never be ready then. Because nothing's going to change their feeling at that stage of the game. And I tell you what, I've been conned along that line. I said, wait a minute. Let's look at it sentence by sentence. Is this true or not true? Yes, it's true. Is this true or not true? Yes, it's true. Do you believe it? Now, if they don't, why? They've already said it's true. Why don't you believe it? I mean, there's a dumb separation here. There's something wrong. You know what it is? They've got their feeling locked up about 8 or 9 somewhere on that scale, and they believe that. And they think they'd be a hypocrite if they went against that. That's the devil's definition of hypocrisy. That is not God. God's definition of hypocrisy is, I've accepted that as true, and now I'm not acting accordingly. And the guy's already said it's truth, but I'm not choosing it because of the way I feel. Actually, that's hypocrisy. When what you do in life does not conform to what you have already confessed to be true. This is the struggle right here. Well, so here's all these little accusations and temptations. And when you're a brand new Christian, boy, they pop their heads out of those windows. You stupid, you dumb, you ugly, who do you think you are? And I'll tell you what, the mature Christian, he just says, shield of faith, boy, walks right down that old alley and grows day by day, renewed all the time. He fixes his eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of his faith. There's no encumbrances there whatsoever to keep that person from walking right towards Christ. Nothing. Nothing. That's truth. Well, I don't believe him. I dialogue with him. I get in arguments with him. No, I'm not. I'm not stupid. I'm not dumb. I'm ugly. They're still controlling you. You don't dialogue with them. You don't pay attention to them. You just ignore them. Purely. This is all going on in your mind now. One of the illustrations I've shared with people is suppose that for some reason you lived in the West Germany and you were stationed to live in West Berlin. And your house is right by the wall. But it's not a wall there, it's a fence. And on the other side, there's all kinds of people who start calling you names. Whenever you had to go out work on your lawn, they called you a fascist pig and whatever. And I asked people, I said, when you get that kind of harassment, I said, what do you typically do? Don't tell me what you know you should do. What do you typically do? Well, the most defeated ones right here would believe that propaganda. Well, maybe they're right. Maybe it really is better on the other side of that fence than it is here. Boy, they're defeated. That's the worst defeat. The other ones shout back at them. It's better over here. I said, don't you realize they're still controlling you? But I'm not believing them. But you're dialoguing with them. They're setting the agenda. You don't even enter into discussion with the enemy. You don't pay any attention to it. That's what you don't do. You just stick up the shield of faith. And then ping off and walk on. You know, they throw garbage from you from the second story windows. You just got your shield over. It doesn't touch you. It doesn't hit you. And the mature Christian, the strong Christian, he just walks. Just keeps on walking. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Choosing truth over the air. And all that battle is going on right here in your mind. That's true for everybody. Everybody has to go through that. I wish that there was an airplane helicopter ride over that little two-story building, but I'm afraid everybody goes through it. Everybody does. And part of that coming out of here is just some of that ugly old flesh that got developed when you learn to live your life independent of God. Let's take a look at our syllabus here for a moment. See, Satan's original rebellion challenged the authority of God. That's what it challenged. It challenged God's right to rule over His creation and His creatures, and it challenged God's right to be obeyed and be believed. From the very beginning of man's creation, Satan has been perpetuating his lie that he has the right to rule, to be obeyed, and to be believed. Eventually, the issue as to who has the right to rule must be settled, for two cannot have authority in the same sphere. In the creation of man, God gave him the right to rule over his creation and provided him with the essentials of life. Satan, however, deceived Eve. Adam sinned, and he lost his right to rule. Satan became the rebel holder of authority, the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. He has ruled unchecked throughout human history until the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth, and His resurrection and ascension secured forever the final authority, for Jesus Himself said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and upon earth." That authority has been extended to all believers and in the giving of the Great Commission in order that we may continue the work of Christ, which, according to 1 John 3, was to destroy the works of the devil. Although the position of the believer is secure, he remains vulnerable to the attacks of Satan, which can render him fruitless and even subject to Satan's wishes. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Now God says, now don't return again to the yoke of slavery. Obviously, you can't. You can come under that yoke of slavery. Well, we may struggle today with the reality of these things in our own belief system. Boy, they didn't in the early church. I have several documents of the early church. And these people understood the spiritual walk differently than we understand it today. That has been my almost overwhelming concept. I said, these people knew. These people knew. Origen said, in regard to the devil and his angels and opposing powers, the ecclesiastical teaching maintains that the beings do indeed exist, but what they are or how they exist is not explained with sufficient clarity. This opinion, however, is held by most, that the devil was an angel, and having apostatized, he persuaded as many angels as possible to fall away from himself, and these, even to the present time, are called his angels. When you look at the reality of this issue, it's not an optional belief for us. If we read our Bible, we have to believe this. But several attempts have been made to try to violate that. One is the old animistic approach, which is the contemporary belief in demons as a holdover now from primitive animism, that all things material were somehow possessed by souls. Well, you don't hear that kind of stuff anymore, but you find kind of allusions to it at times. And some of it may come out in our pantheism today that's coming from our Eastern countries. The most common that we deal with today is a psychological approach. Explain it this way. There really is no demonic encounter. That is only neurosis or psychosis or schizophrenia. Now that's what we're up against here. Well, I can explain it another way. I've had a lot of counselors, good Christian people, tell me, say, well, you know, you explain it that way. I explain it another way. I said, well, wait a minute. I will admit to the fact I could be wrong, but I will never admit to the fact that two explanations for the same truth. One of us has to be right here, one of us has to be wrong. I mean, you know, that's just like, in my way of thinking, explaining a miracle away. Well, this is what really happened. You know, the Sea of Reeds was really only 6 inches of water. And, you know, you'll hear all that kind of argument, and the Christian says, hey, wait a minute, there's only 6 inches, how did the Egyptians drown in it? That would even be a greater miracle, wouldn't it? But you hear that kind of stuff today. How did we ever get there? Did we simply say, well, these poor uninformed people back then knew nothing of what we know today in all of our advanced science? What kind of a dim view of Scripture would that be? When the Lord Jesus Himself cast out many a demon, was He deceived? There was a young lady who went through a number of difficult years, several problems with eating disorders, hospitalized many, many times. I never met her when she was on campus. Several had tried to get her to come see me. She never did. Referred to me one time as that demon man. I said, I'm not the demon man. I'm the I'm the Christ man. I believe in Christ. Well, her parents are well-known people. And they flew out and spent 2 or 3 hours with me. And we talked together, and we just tried honestly to see if we could help them. They have spent thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars, just about bankrupt, trying to help this girl. Well, she graduated 2 years ago and went on. I got a call from her, however, last fall. Now, this is a good family. The origin of this thing primarily was an incestual problem here. Not with the father, the grandparent in this case. She called me from way back in the east someplace and said, "Listen, I'm ready to see you. I have been in and out of some of the best Christian psychological clinics in this country, and I'm not getting it any better. If I flew out, would you spend some time with me?" And I said, "I'd be delighted to." So she arrived, and we spent a Monday morning together. Had a very nice talk, good controlled time. When I left, I didn't know how much had really taken place. But about a month and a half later, she wrote me this letter. "Dear Neil, I just wanted to write and thank you for the time that you spent with me. I guess I felt like nothing happened at the time I prayed, and that maybe then nothing demonic was really wrong. I was wrong. I have not had one more self-destructive thought or action or compulsion since that day. Something really did happen. I think I'd begun this process through prayers months following my suicide attempt. The one I had not prayed through was that of the sins of my father." Talking about ancestral things. "I don't understand it all, but I know something is really different in my life, and I feel free today. I haven't cut myself in a month, and that is a true miracle." Then she went on to ask me a difficult question. She said, "I'm under the psychiatric care. I don't feel I need all these pills and that anymore. Should I continue to take them? I will never contradict the advice of a medical doctor or a psychiatrist. You will have to work that out with them. I don't claim to move into that area. I don't claim any expertise. I would never recommend anybody to cut off immediately. If anybody that you know of is on prescription drugs, never tell them to throw them away. If they get permission from the doctor to begin to slowly phase off of them, there are some tremendous problems of fast withdrawal from some type of drugs that are antidepressants, etc. And plus the fact, I'm not a medical doctor. My brother happens to teach in a medical school. I have a great respect for the medical profession. And that when we talk about these kind of things, boy, I want to know what their physical history is. If people's thyroids aren't working, that's their problem, folks. It's not a demon. It's a thyroid problem. If their adrenal glands aren't adrenal, you better give them some B-complex or something to help them go, or some B-shots here. You know, we're fearfully, wonderfully made, and we have to look at people as holistically or here as we can. What I'm trying to do through this whole series, to be honest with you, because if you talk to a doctor, everything is physical, it's what you eat. If you talk to a psychologist, everything is psychological. If you talk to a nutritionist, they're going to tell you your problem is you're eating wrong. And if you talk to Neil, you're going to be told you got a... No, I'm not going to tell you that. But you know what disturbs me here, really disturbs me, is when you look at the variety of professions out here today, if you go to a physical doctor, you'd expect them to ask you questions about your physical life. If you went to a psychologist, you'd expect them to ask you questions about your developmental stuff. If you go to a pastor, wouldn't you expect them to ask you how you're doing spiritually? And if we aren't asking it, don't count on the other two asking it. So I don't apologize to anybody that I'm going to check this out in their life. I'm going to find out whether they know the Lord, what their belief system is. That's the ministry. Leave what doctors do to doctors. When they got a physical problem, dear people, pray for them, send them to a doctor. I'm not anti-doctors. I'm not even anti-psychologists. They're just doing the best we can. But I'll tell you what, I do believe that if we have a good psychology, it first has a good theology. And you better know who God is first, because you're created in His image. And if you've got a good understanding of God, you can probably arrive at a good understanding of who man is. But you better start with your theology first. and then begin to filter through and see who man is in relationship to that. That, I'm afraid, is not being done very often. And oftentimes what's happening, because of the newness, really, of the discipline of psychology, you're not talking an old profession here, especially amongst Christianity. I've done a lot of work, done a lot of Bible teaching there with Dr. Clyde Nirmal. And you're almost looking now at the father of Christian psychology. That's how old our discipline is here. And so clear across our country, where you have good graduate programs in psychology in Christian institutions like ours at Biola, you have to recognize none of these people got their doctorate from Christian institutions, because there were none there. So it takes time to work through these problems of integration here. And unfortunately, most integration is done just between God and man. Doesn't include what I'm talking about here. And I'm saying it must include that. It's part of the package. It's part of our worldview here. It has to be. And I think what I'm trying to do is to say probably the big bubble today of understanding is the psychological one. In some cases, it's the physical one. But boy, when you talk about the spiritual one, there's a little bubble of understanding out here right now. So I want to apologize a bit for trying to at least increase the size a little. You know, they say, well, you're talking something like this, you don't sound very balanced. I said, go take a seminar from a medical doctor. He won't talk about spiritual things at all. Man, is he out of balance. Well, you come and hear things from the Word of God. That's my balance, see? I mean, I'm not a physical expert. I don't expect the doctor to be a spiritual expert. I'm just appealing to us to hear to say that this is not a silent subject in Scripture. In fact, most people, after they go through something like this, they say, my gosh, I had no idea the Bible talks so much about this. The dualistic approach sees two equal and opposite powers. That's Zoroastrianism. We don't buy that. Biblical approach is to be like those who come back and say, Lord, even the demons are subject to us. Hey, don't rejoice in that. But the Lord clearly acknowledges the fact that authority and power has been given to them. But he maintains a Christocentric focus. That's what we need to know. The Bible makes no attempt to prove the existence of demons any more than it attempts to prove the existence of God, does it? It just says, in the beginning, God. That's where it is. You come to him, you got to believe him. That exists. Well, if you're going to believe that God exists, you got to believe what he says else exists, too. It would be great if that was an option. I could make it disappear by not believing it. But I'm not a New Ager. Satan's a creative being. He's not omnipresent. He's not omnipotent. He's not omniscient. And he can only carry out his worldwide work through his hierarchy of evil spirits. Now, I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 11, verse 24 and following. And let's take the remainder of our time to look at the personality of these things. So we have some understanding of what we're up against here. And you can check me out scripturally to see whether or not what I'm sharing here is true. Again, I mentioned this earlier, that part of the early Christian creed was that we believe in a personal devil. That doesn't mean I have one personally. I mean he has a personality, as opposed to a force out here, or just a world system that I'm up against. We're talking about a crafty, clever foe. When Paul says, I'm concerned that you be led astray by his craftiness. He's clever, folks. I'm not going to do intellectual battle with Satan. I'd lose. But thank God I have the mind of Christ, because he's omnipresent and omnipotent and omniscient. And so I'm going to lean on Christ for my understanding. Verse 24. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. Well, several things that you can pull out of this that help us to understand a little bit of the personality of these beings. First of all, they can't exist outside or inside of humans. Where the reference is, they go out of a man. Now, what's kind of fascinating to me along this line is that whenever you see in the Bible an angel, a holy angel of God, it's always embodied. they saw by their physical senses some embodiment of an angel, whether it was at the tomb or the appearances of angels in the Old Testament. They were always seen. You never see that of demons. They're never embodied out there. And for some reason, they seem to seek to live inside of human beings. It's as though they need some place to dwell here. They're able to travel, sometimes in families, from one member to another, from generation to generation. I believe, in my understanding, this how things are passed on intergenerationally. They just kind of attach to a family and just kind of stay with it, or a place. But typically, it's not inanimate things they stay with, although I believe there are certain houses, for instance, that maybe have been a rock house or a porno shop or something like that, that is just, you know, just a stronghold. And I have had several people, incidentally, who rented places. They found out earlier that all kinds of junk went on, and they had problems in that house. My suggestion is get out of it. If you owned it, then you own it, and you dedicate it to the Lord. But if you're not the owner, you're a renter, I'd get out of it, personally. I'd just move. But they're able to travel. They seem to find a major rest in people's bodies. Wicked spirits apparently have passions, desires, and lusts, which cannot be satisfied dismembered. That's why a demonized person can have strange and uncontrollable appetites. Uncontrollable. And their rest seems to come from satisfying their appetites in the body that they reside in. They really consider the person or the body as their home, and they'll claim ownership. But they're not there as owners. They're there as squatters. They're able to communicate. Notice the personal pronouns here. He says, and etc. Now, let me tell a progression here. This is an observation. I want to share this with you because I couldn't prove this to you biblically if I wanted to. But this is my observation in working with in large groups and churches and conferences like this, as well as individual counseling, that there are about 10, maybe 15% of evangelical Christians that really, truly have a clear mind, really are free mentally, can sit down and process Scripture, memorize Scripture, think clearly, have peace at night, go to sleep, aren't plagued with thoughts, have a confident sense of who they are in Christ. I don't think it's much more than 10, 15%. I think there's a whole chunk of various degrees now that struggle with interpersonal relationships, their mind, they're just filled with anxiety, they got conflicting goals in their life. They struggle through church, they're in our church, they're most of our church people, I think, I really like this. My burden is to those people. They're not experiencing the freedom in this life that they can have. And I'll do a conference in the church, and I'll see almost every one of them at the end of walking through our steps to freedom in Christ, and it'll be resolved. They can't believe how quiet it is, how peaceful it is. Like the man I shared in this story. Now here is a mature, educated person in this world. A man of high standing in this community who went to church, could hardly hear anything. Didn't care to sing even. Not that he was a rotten, immoral person. It wasn't. But he was under attack. And we learn how he could stand against that. He found freedom. And you can just sense the joy of wanting now to serve God, of desiring to glorify God in his own body. Just naturally there. And then on that broad band, see, most of those people in our culture, because they never taught that, never see this as a possible spiritual conflict. They just think of poor me, I'm a sick person, you know. And really, they have no way of knowing what's going on in anybody else's mind, so they just think this is the normal Christian life. Or I'm saying, in that person's experience, really, do you think that Philippians 4 is true for them, that the peace of God is guarding their hearts and their minds? I don't think it is. I think they're filled with anxiety. They're hanging on until the rapture. It'll all be all right then. I think God has a lot more to give his people now. I think some of it won't happen until we go to be with him. But now we can have a lot more than we're appropriating. On top of that is another about 10% of our society. I'm not sure of this number. But these people clearly hear things in their mind that they know are not them. They hear voices. And you'll be amazed how many are hearing those. in our churches. They never share it. Why would they never share that? Because the average person would think they're going crazy. And they fear it themselves. And you have to know enough to ask that question at times. Have you ever sat in church and just thought, boy, I had a blasphemous thought right now? Yeah. Do you know it's not you? Yeah. But I don't know how to get rid of it. See? And if I shared that with anybody, I know what happened. I'd end up in a hospital someplace, or you'd pump my veins full of drugs here. You'd call me a schizophrenic or multiple or something. So they just stay out there. They don't seek help. And what crushes me so bad is it is so resolvable. It is resolvable. We're on the winning side. We're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Why are we losing this fight? Why isn't the church experiencing more victory? As you go through and you read, we're more than conquerors in Christ. And then you look around and you realize that the moral behavior of Christians is almost indistinguishable from that of society. Why? Well, because when I die, I'll get eternal life. No, you won't. You have it now. But they need to know that. They need to know that. Then there's a small percentage at the top. These are your institutionalized people. That's your poor drug person that walks around talking to things in the space. You ever seen these poor drug people downtown? They're talking to people out there. Who do you think they're talking to? I don't know how to help them, I'll be honest with you. Because my whole procedure here requires the cooperation of this person to make choices themselves. And typically these people are just gone beyond that kind of help. Now, I hope that there's somebody who can help them if it's able to, but I really don't know how. They're able to communicate. He says. You see? Look at the extreme cases of Scripture. The Gadarene demoniac, for instance. I almost hesitate to say this, but the truth of the matter is, when you actually dialogue with a demon in a person, which I don't do anymore, but I did for a long time, not knowing any better. I don't pay one lick of attention to them. I get them out of the way and talk to the person. But before I knew that thing, when you actually say I have a person blanked out, and you're dialoguing back and forth like that, I'm telling you, people, that's nothing but a total takeover of the central nervous system. Regulating their voice box and everything. Isn't it? What else could it be? I mean, here's the controller up here. If that brain is regulating everything else in your body, something's regulating it. I mean, it is pumping those old adrenal glands, and they got strength that most people may not even have, but something is controlling that person's mind right now. And if it's in that stiff a case, it's like a total takeover. You're not talking to a person at all here. They're blanked out. If you could talk to the real person in the Gadarene demoniac, not the legion, but if you talk to him afterwards, when the Bible says he's in his what? Right mind. That's what it says. You could talk to him, he wouldn't remember any of that period of time before that. It'd be just like, what happened? Each has an individual identity. I will return. This is my house. Again, notice the use of personal pronouns here. They're able to remember and make plans. They came back and they said, wow, it's still left swept empty and clean. Like it was before. They can remember that. See? You're not up against a germ here. These are thinking beings, able to evaluate the person and study human beings. And there are various degrees. They're able to make decisions. They're able to consolidate. One went out. They became a group when they came back. And there are various degrees of wickedness. He said, in the other context there, Mark 7, this kind is hard, or seven more wicked than this one. So there are various degrees of wickedness here. Just as you'd observe in the physical realm, amongst the moral and the immoral, there are various degrees of kindness and various degrees of unkindness. And apparently it is them for them too. Some of them will be almost piously religious. One guy identified one in his own mind as a sports lover. Sports lover. And some of them may sound so innocent. You know, this little mind, well, it's not really bad. You know? Here's a young girl on campus last summer. Campus Crusade for Christ had a national convention for high schoolers on campus. Well, I was doing my conference the same week, and somebody heard that because one of the girls, a 10th grade girl, finally confessed the fact that she was listening to a voice in her head called Dr. Jackson. And they didn't know what to do with it, so they asked if I would stay after my conference and talk with this girl, and so at 7 o'clock that night I did. And here's just a sweet little girl, and she finally, after 2 years of listening to Dr. Jackson, began to realize this may not be a good thing. Because when she went witnessing that day down on the beach, Dr. Jackson told her, "You go witness to so-and-so over there." She did. It was a disaster. Try this one over here. Disaster. So, here she is in my office. I said, "When did you first come across Dr. Jackson?" She said, "Well, 2 years ago. My mother had gone through a divorce, and she went to see a psychic." She didn't know what it was. I said, "And that's where you got Dr. Jackson?" I tell you, people, this is so resolvable, it almost pains me. I said, "This is what I want you to do. I want you to ask God forgiveness that you ever even participated in that and joined it. And then you just personally pray, in the name of Christ, I command that spirit who identifies himself as Dr. Jackson to leave me." And a little girl did that. And she just opened her eyes with a smile on her face. Counselor told me the next day that she said she slept like a baby. Dr. Jackson's gone. It's not resolvable. You resist the devil, he'll flee from you. But you have to remove the ground for why he's there. And you find that out, you just deal with God with that and then move on. Now, I'll tell you something. If that girl had not and continued to pay attention to it, I can tell you that her life would have deteriorated and continued to have done so. But you see, Dr. Jackson, to her, was not some bad person. It was like a friend for her. Probably in her own mind, "Dad's gone, I'll have Dr. Jackson here." And probably losing the authority of her father and mother, really abdicating her role as a spiritual leader then, went to a psychic. It just said, "Ha, here's the empty vessel." Let me close with this. We are instructed, moreover, by our sacred books, from how from certain angels who fell of their own free will, there sprang a more wicked demon brood condemned of God, along with the authors of their race and their chief Satan. It will be for the present enough, however, that some of their account is given of their work. Their greatest business is the ruin of mankind. So from the very least, and the first of spiritual wickedness sought our destruction. They inflict accordingly upon our bodies diseases and other grievous calamities, while by violent assaults they hurry the soul into sudden and extraordinary excesses. Well, you can read this quote from Tertullian here. It's a very important one, how they understood the nature of the battle in the early church. We're going to move on now in our next session and take a look at the lure of knowledge and power, esoteric type knowledge, the lure of the occult.